Good evening. It's good to be here and good to see you. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we come to you now, and as we open your word, we pray that we would hear from you and that you might speak to us through your word, and that I would not do anything to hinder that speaking or to obscure it. I pray that you would help me to be truthful and accurate as we look at the person of our God. Father, we just pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been asked by the elders to repeat a series that I did several years ago. It was back when we were still meeting at Jeff's office on Wednesday night, so it had to be before 1997 at some stage. And it's on the attributes of God. What is God like? And I feel like I need to go ahead and apologize up front because I will not do an adequate job with dealing with this. Lehman Strauss, in his book, The Godhead, introduced his book with these words. He said, "A feeling of awe well nigh staggers me as I lift my pen to write this book. The most difficult question ever asked of me was propounded by my eldest son when he was still a lad. Little did he know how profound his question was when he asked me what God was like." And we're going to scratch the surface over the next few weeks and attempt to look at the Word of God, and hopefully what we look at will be helpful. There's a song that's in our red hymnal that we sing sometimes on Sunday morning at our remembrance of the Lord. And it's entitled, "The Love of God." And I'd like to just read one verse of that that gives some sense of the task of trying to describe what God is like. It's in the last verse. It says, and this is only talking about the love of God. It's not talking about his knowledge or his power or all the other attributes that we seek to use in describing what he's like. But it speaks only of the love of God, and it says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Now that also, I don't think we would argue with the accuracy of that, but we find a similar statement in the Gospel of John. The very last verse in the Gospel of John, as John has presented what the Holy Spirit led him to tell us about the life of Christ. And he tells us that he was writing to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was deity. And the very last words that he wrote in chapter 21, verse 25 say this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now, we might look at that and think, well, that's just kind of a way of saying, well, there's a lot of stuff he did. But the Holy Spirit inspired that. And it's truth. And as I think about trying to express, to put into thought what God is like, if I tried to write a book about what God is like, it probably wouldn't be very thick. And it would probably be pretty repetitive. And think for yourself, if you were challenged with the task of writing your thoughts about God, how long would it take you? it's an immense task and one that we cannot do. We cannot possibly do it. So for the next few weeks, I'm going to attempt to look at certain aspects of the character of God, the attributes of God, what He's like, what we can come to expect from God. It's a very important subject. It's a very important effort on our part. John tells us in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. This was in his prayer to his Father. He's saying, this is life eternal, that they, believers, might know thee, God, the only true God. That's what he sums up when he talks about eternal life. It is the in-depth, extensive knowledge of God. Now, we think eternal life, well, that's what we get when we get saved and we'll live forever. Well, that's true. But it's going to be so much more, because for eternity, I think we're going to be in a constant learning process, learning more and more about who God is for eternity. And we won't ever finish. We won't ever get to the point where we can say, well, let's put the book down. We know enough. That just boggles our minds to even try to stretch them and think of a God that is that big. And I think that what John says here is not just that, well, we get eternal life through knowledge of God, but that is eternal life. That is what will fill us with what God initiated when He created man and intended him to live in a close relationship with God. It will be fully restored to us as we're in His presence without sin, without anything to defile our mind and our thoughts. We will understand more of His love and His grace and His mercy and His holiness and His righteousness, His knowledge and His power. And even now in this life, that's what eternal life is all about, is to come to grips with who our God and Savior is. Jeremiah speaks to us of the importance of knowing God, with what I think is an emphasis on the privilege we have been granted just to have the opportunity to know Him. He says in Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." It kind of puts in perspective all of the little trivial pursuits that we might have that are limited to temporal things. Now, I'm not minimizing. Everything we do in life has eternal opportunity. And yet, there are many times when we're caught up with things that just don't matter. They just don't matter. And he tells us we should take no glory in anything that we accomplish. But our glory should be in the fact that we know the living God, that we have a relationship with the living God. What better way to start the morning than to wake up and begin to acknowledge and thank Him that we can even approach Him. We can even talk to Him. We can know anything about Him. But He's given us that privilege. So it's important that we seek to come to know him, but trying to wrap our minds around who God is not totally possible. We have to acknowledge that we are finite creatures. And as finite creatures, we can't possibly come to grips with an infinite being. Not only that, we think and communicate in a finite language. So even what we have in the Word of God, it is certainly enough. It is certainly enough to bring us to a relationship with God and to bring us to a much greater appreciation of him than we have. We haven't explored the depths of it, and yet it's written in a finite language. It cannot really describe the greatness and the breadth and the depth of who God is, because it can't be put into words that we can articulate and understand in our limited vocabulary and our limited mind. One of Job's friends spoke about this in Job 11:7 when he said, "Can thou by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" He spoke truth, didn't he? We can't do it, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue it. It is, in fact, a very important thing. And I think that just because we can't fully comprehend him, he has revealed much of himself to us in his word so that we can and we must seek to understand what we can, or we will not properly worship him, properly serve him, properly depend on him. An inaccurate understanding of God has damaged the faith of many believers because their faith wasn't founded in the reality of who God is. It was founded in who they thought he was, or maybe who they had imagined him to be, rather than who he has revealed himself to be. You've heard people talk about casually the man upstairs. One day they're gonna grieve over that. To speak of the infinitely great God in terms like you would speak about the guy next door. If we don't seek to understand who he is by what he has revealed, then it can stumble us in our Christian walk. For example, Jeff was sharing with me the other day, and it fits in here, I think, of a fella that he knew, a young man, and he came and he sat in Jeff's dental office, and Jeff asked him what he was doing, and he shared the story of what he was doing. And it was something that took him totally away from any possibility of Christian fellowship. And Jeff asked the question, "Well, how'd you come about that?" He said, "Oh, it's a God thing. Sorry, no. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work against himself." And yet, many times we see even well-meaning believers who have thought of God in a certain way, and that's really not what he's like. Well, Jeff's been telling us about one in Elijah. Elijah was a godly man, and yet there was that time in his life where he went into a pity party. He anticipated something, and we can't fully know what he was anticipating, but it didn't happen. Whether he anticipated that Ahab would fall on his knees and worship the true God who had just burnt up the sacrifices or not, we don't know. But what did Elijah do? He went out in desperation. Think of David. Here David had seen time and time again Saul's effort to put him to death thwarted by God. And yet, one time after he has saved Saul's life, he turns around and the very next thing he says is, "Well, certainly I'm going to perish one day at the hand of Saul." That has to do with his appreciation or understanding of who God is. You see, God had anointed him. God had told him he would be king. But for some reason, he failed to recognize God's almighty power and sovereignty and his ability to protect him. And it stumbled him. It threw him in his life. We see it with people who would seek to preach the prosperity gospel today. Well, God just wants us to be rich. Well, that's not the God that I know in the Bible. It's somebody's imagination of what they want him to be. And we can stumble and fall and have our faith battered by not properly grasping what God is really like. You've heard of the young believer falling in love with an unsaved person. And you might ask him, are you sure this is? I'm sure God is leading me to do this. No, that's not what he's revealed of himself. He doesn't work that way. And so it is critical that we understand as much as we can about what God is like. And we're going to attempt to do that over the next few weeks. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at the truth of his eternality and what that tells us about him and what it might mean to us in responding to the fact that God is eternal. It's an attribute that as all of them, you know, we try to pull them out one at a time. And when we do, we find they're all connected. And so in trying to pull out just his eternality, well, it affects his omniscience and his omnipotence, and they're all interwoven. But we'll try to focus primarily on this concept of God being eternal tonight. We don't struggle with that normally. We find it on the first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God. He was already there. When he created everything that we know to exist, he already existed. We find no indication of cause. In fact, Scripture specifically tells us that he was causeless. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." I talk to my kids on the Bible bus about that verse, and I tell them to imagine an everlasting candy bar. And their eyes get really big because they could eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it, and it would never go away. But this verse tells us there are two everlastings about God. There's an everlasting into the past, and there's an everlasting into the future. But notice what it says. It doesn't say from everlasting to everlasting, thou hast been God. It says thou art God. It uses the present tense. And that's a pretty significant thing. Because God exists in what theologians call the eternal now. We see it in how he described himself to Moses. You know, we tend to look at things, and we're here presently, right here. And we experience the present. And if we want to think about the past, we have to use our memory and go back in time and think about things that happened in the past. If we want to think about the future, we have to use our imagination and go forward and anticipate what might happen. Or we may lay plans, or we may just worry, because we don't know what's really going to happen. But God is unlike that. Maybe that's the best way to describe him. He's not like us. Time really is irrelevant in terms of God. He says that a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is 1 day. We get worried when we pray and something doesn't happen in 2 or 3 days. And to God, it's just nothing. So he exists in the eternal now, and that's a pretty vague concept. What do you do with that? What does that mean to us? Well, let's look at what he told Moses. You remember when Moses was out in the desert, the wilderness, keeping his sheep, and God wanted to get his attention, so he located himself in a bush, and it burned, but it wasn't consumed. And it says Moses turned aside to see this thing, and God spoke to him, and he told him to approach. And God told him, I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people. And Moses had already had a failed attempt at trying to lead the children of Israel, so he asked God a question. In essence, he said, in my paraphrase, why are they going to listen to me? Who do I tell them sent me? Who gave me the authority to come and speak to them? And you know the words that he used in the book of Exodus. I think it's chapter 3. I forgot to write it down. But he says this, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Now, what does that signify? In the English language, certainly, it's confusing. He is calling himself, I am. Well, I am what? I think it speaks of several things. Number one, I think it speaks of his authority, his eternality implies his authority. He has always existed and always will exist. If nothing else caused him, then nothing else has a higher authority than he does. So when he spoke in that way, he was using terminology that's similar to what we might use if somebody asked you, why are you doing that? Well, I own this car. Or, you know, your kid says, well, why do I have to do that? Because I'm your father. We describe the nature of our authority. You might hear it, I'm your father, or I'm your coach. Do what I tell you to do. Or, Todd, I'm your teacher. I know more than you do. Or, I'm representing XYZ company. That's why I can tell you how this product works. Or, I'm the president of the United States. In every case, there is some level of authority that has been granted or earned, but some higher level of authority has given that person their reason to be there giving you an instruction. Well, God, all he could say, all he needed to say, tell him, I am sent you. He is the ultimate authority. There is no one that has a higher level of authority than he does. But it also speaks of his self-existence, the fact that he was not initiated or created or in any way instigated or started by another being. He is self-existent. He exists because he exists. And that's about the best we can come to understand that. The writer of Hebrews, I think, gives us this thought in describing Melchizedek. He describes the priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3, and he says that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. God, including Jesus, is without father, without mother, without anything that caused him to be. He is self-existent. But not only that, I think it tells us when he declared himself to be I am, he sees or knows the future and the present and the past with equal clarity. His knowledge of tomorrow is just as clear and extensive and perfect as his knowledge of yesterday. His knowledge of 1,000 years from now is just as clear as what's happening right now. He sees, and see, you can't even say that word, really. God sees, he's described as doing that in Scripture, so we can have some concept of what it's talking about. But he doesn't have eyes. But he knows, and therefore we say he sees the future in the exact same way, with the exact same clarity that he sees the past. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." In Revelation 1:8, he is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He not only knows it, you see, he doesn't know things by observation. He just knows them because he's God. He doesn't watch and see things develop. He just knows them because he's God. It's an incredible truth. We'll talk about that when we get to his infinite knowledge, or his omniscience. But here, I think this is the root of the truth of the eternal security of the believer. And you say, how in the world does that relate? In Romans 10:9, we're told that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, we tend to think in chronological order, don't we? We think about, well, okay, if I get saved when I'm 25, then, you know, God's looking at me at that point in my life, and he knows all my sin, and he forgives me. And those who try to teach that we can lose our salvation, they must think that God has his eyes closed at that point in time to your future sins. But God sees them all the moment you come to him. He sees them in the future just as clearly as the ones that you're aware of in the past. He sees you in your entire being, and when he offers you forgiveness, he forgives you from everything, whether it's something you did in the past or something you're going to do tomorrow, because he already knows it. He knows it just like it's already happened. Now, I don't want to take that too far, because I'll get into some heresy, because it's just more than I can comprehend. But he knows our future like he knows our past. And so when we come to him and ask him to be our Savior and forgive our sins, it's a done deal. Christ said, I am the door. It's like we go through the door, and everything that we were is left outside. And there's no way for us to backtrack. So it's not based on us or his knowledge of what we were. It's based on his knowledge of who we are. Now, there are some practical implications to his eternality. There are probably many more than I'm going to try to point out, but these are some that kind of popped out to me. The first is his absolute authority over his creatures. As you begin to try to open your mind and understand his greatness, his eternality, and you look at what the Scripture says about our physical life anyway in 1 Peter 2:4, it describes it as just fading away, just like grass. And yet God has always and will always exist. How dare we think that we have the right to demand something of God, to demand an explanation for his acts? And how dare we think that we have the ability to fully understand how he's working everything so we can look at him and say, oh yeah, that's good. How absurd it is for us to disobey the one who created all things for his pleasure. As we come to know more of him, worship should spring from our heart every moment we live. It really should. As we just realize who he is, and as David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I that God would love me? It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. Job, after his ordeal, after he made statements about God and he questioned God and he went through all this and he finally then made this confession. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. The honest evaluation of a human being before the Almighty God. Second, we should have total, absolute confidence in his ways. We don't understand it. We don't understand why this happens and why that happens and why we feel this hurt or whatever. But we should have absolute, total confidence in his way for us. He who sees the future with equal clarity to the past has asked us to cast all our cares upon him. It's not as though he sees them and then acts, but he set the beginning and the ending. He knows all about it, and he's committed himself to your care and to my care. And we should have absolute confidence in that. There's a song that I wrote in the back. I had to bring my old Bible tonight because that's where it was. And you, many of you know it. It's His Eyes on the Sparrow. He says, I probably won't make it through this, but he says, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. We should have absolute, unwavering confidence in his care and his purpose in our life. We should be totally confident in his provision for our needs. He's promised to do that. He's promised to provide what we need. Deuteronomy 33:27, he was talking to Israel. He says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And finally, we should find it much easier than it seems to be to let go of the pleasures of sin for a season. When we think about who he is, we think about his incredible majesty. Why would we hold back anything? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, it's just amazing that we would want to hold back something and not just totally throw ourselves in His arms. That's how great He is.